full work. Okay. Cool. So the thing that we should remember, or that I should remember as I'm here, is that we should allow God's word as being authoritative to bend us and to God's will. So we are not, I think Pastor Henny in Joburg taught me this, Henny Swart, we're not here to try and strong arm Jesus. He's got a strong arm. We're here to allow Jesus to come and bend us to his will through his word. So we align ourselves with scripture. We don't ask scripture or demand from scripture to come and align us, or to come and, sheesh, English. Okay. We don't dictate to scripture because it's the word of God and it's also, it's Jesus. So we want to align ourselves with him. And I think the invitation of tonight really is to do just that. It's just align ourselves with him as he is aligning us with himself. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to John 17. And we're going to start there. I'll actually wait for you to find it, because normally people are like, John 17, okay, let's read. It takes a second, so we're not in a rush. Okay, it says, so we're going to go to verse 20, all the way at the bottom there. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even the world does not know you. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay. So I think already there, just in that last passage, so if you look at 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And then he says, I made known to them your name, and here's his promise, I will continue to make it known. In other words, Father, I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to reveal you to them. Now, this is an interesting thing that Jesus prays, given the context of John 17. And so if we look at this passage in context not only of John, the chapter 17, but actually in the book of John, what we realize is that this is one of three prayers Jesus is praying within a greater prayer. So John 17 is literally one prayer, and it's called the high priestly prayer in some translations. And it's interesting because what happens after this prayer, really fuels and motivates how Jesus is praying here. Jesus is at the brink of his arrest. He's about to be crucified, and he's about to fulfill the work of God that he was sent to fulfill. Okay, just to keep that in mind. Are you there? Okay, so the next chapter, literally 18, is now Jesus gets arrested. Betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And it starts with when Jesus had spoken these words. Other translations say when Jesus had prayed these words. Okay, so John 17. Don't worry too much about that. Just trying to figure out how to communicate this best. Many times, as I was teaching in classes, so I was actually a high school teacher for a long time, and I was immersed within community, as a good teacher should be, or someone aspiring to be a good teacher should be. And what I would often find, I taught at a Christian school, which was a privilege, but what I would find is often is parents coming to me and absolutely panicked. I'd be sitting marking in my classroom in the afternoon, and Tanya will know, the parents rush in, they don't even knock, into your class as if they've just exploded, and straight to the desk, looking like they're about to cry. And if you've been marking and you've been in deep thought, that is it can be rather unsettling, because here's a person that you maybe don't know really well that's coming to you with something. They're bringing you something. And you don't really know what it is because they haven't spoken anything, but there's this deep look of concern. So now just imagine a deep look of concern on mom's face. And I know that it's a mom of someone in my class, and now I get concerned because deep look of concern. And I think first thoughts like, oh no, does she want more marks? What's the story? And actually what I found often is that there have been moms who have approached me because I've had a relationship with their sons often, or I have a context in the classroom where they've asked me, they've said, you know, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Something's wrong. Johnny, or let's just call him Johnny. Johnny is completely spinning out. I don't understand why he's drinking on the weekends and smoking stuff with his friends, and his attitude is so bad. And like, we're Christian, you know? And often this would be the story. It's like people that would come share with me, other Christians or even staff members, that would say like, oh, but we Christians, we just can't comprehend. And I'm freaking out, you know, I don't know what to do. And what do you think? And often I just like, I found myself in that place, and I would answer them. I'd first listen, because often mom just needed to be listened to. And then I just respond quite simply. You know, they'd say, oh, I don't know why, you know, we raised them well. Why aren't they following Jesus? Why aren't they living as Jesus calls them to live? I don't understand. I'm a mom. I love this little human, and this is not happening for me. And often my response was a simple response. It was just like, and maybe it came with a bit of sarcasm, but it was simply, well, thank goodness, you know, his salvation's not up to you. I said, we can breathe, let's breathe, because ultimately, your Johnny's, whether or not he comes to know Jesus, really is up to Jesus. And not, yeah, that Jesus is the one that seeks and saves the lost, that Jesus is the one that justifies by the work of the cross and then sanctifies by the work of the Spirit. And I would just often meet a parent who's stressing out with Jesus. Here's Jesus, the man that came and died for your son and is still pursuing him. And I think that's something that I found brought a lot of comfort to a lot of parents, is suddenly this weight off their shoulders that they no longer need to be the one who fixes, changes, solves, sanctifies, just they can't do it. It's the work of Christ. And I would say to them, well, but you know what you can do? Because they say, well, what do I do? Then I would say, you know what you can do? You can just join Jesus in prayer. I'd say, you know, the best thing you can do for your son, really, I really believe, is to pray for him. Because I really believe that Jesus is praying for him. So the Bible says that Jesus is making intercession for him. That he's praying for the lost. And so, I would communicate from this place, and often it would leave me sitting there going, sure, Lord, you know, I really can't help any, and I also have this desire to help, but you alone are the one who saves. And to admit that and to come to that place and help others get there as well, I think it was a privilege and really challenging. I'm going to read a quote, and then we're going to carry on. So Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, no tongue that can fully express the wonders can fully express the wonders of his condescending love. To pray for men was his constant work. when upon earth, and to intercede for transgressors is his ceaseless work now that he is in glory. So what Charles Spurgeon is saying is, Jesus was praying for us, and Jesus continues to pray for us. And that's a really important thing to understand. And it's not always easy to express or make sense of this, the fact that there is a God that has interceded and that is a God that continues to intercede. So, in other words, Jesus prays for us. We have a God, and this evening, maybe if we walk out of here, just with a fresh reminder that we have a God that prays. So there's a God. We think about religion or organized religion of any sort, and normally there's a praying involved. There's a praying too. There's Muslim people pray, Islamic people pray, Christians pray, Buddhists pray. But I'm not super familiar with how the other gods work, but I don't know many of them sitting there petitioning for their people. Dictating and commanding some stuff, but not many that are sitting there genuinely concerned for the welfare of their people. So John 17 is one of these great chapters in the Bible, and certainly one of the most treasured within the church. So some have referred to it as the holies, the holy of holies of the sacred scripture, and call it like the revelation of the inner sanctum of Jesus' heart. So if we look at what Jesus was praying, we can see what was on his heart, in other words. And if we look at his final public prayer before the Father and before the night of his arrest, we can discern or understand something of his heart, not only for the people at the time, his disciples, but also for us today. Okay, so I want to read this to you. Philip Melanchthon says this. He worked with Martin Luther and was also an intellectual in the early Reformation. He says, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself." So he's saying there's no words greater. This chapter 17 that we read out of tonight, was read by the Scottish reformer John Knox every day during his final illnesses and in his final moments. Chapter 17's 26 verses, these 26 verses have been the inspiration of massive kingdom works. Like a lot of what you can trace any big moves of God back to is this passage of scripture. So Thomas Manton managed to preach, just to give you a bit of understanding of what we're sitting with here, preached 45 sermons on it, 45 sermons on 26 verses. And an Irish preacher, Marcus Rainford, wrote expositions that amount to more than 500 pages of expository writing around 26 verses. So, in other words, they're not calling it the Holy of Holies for nothing. There's a wealth of depth when it comes to what Jesus is saying here. And to tap into that as his people is really important for us. And so he divides the chapter into three simple parts. So if you want to look at your Bible, verse 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. He prays that he would be glorified and that the Father would glorify him, so that he may bring glory to the Father. And in verse 6 to 19, he prays that the apostles and the disciples would be one. So he prays for those who are following him then. And then in the last few verses, 20 to 26, which we're looking at this evening, he prays for his church, those that would come to follow. So if we look at that first verse again, verse 20, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their testimony or their word." Okay? So I read this a while ago, and what really stood out to me was the fact that Jesus prayed for us here today 2,000 years ago. And I mean, it's common knowledge. It's nothing new to say that Jesus is a God who prays. We know that the whole of the New Testament speaks about him making intercession for us. Romans 8:34 says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." 1 John 2 verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And Hebrews 7:24-25 says, "But he, because he continues forever, this eternal God, has an unchangeable priesthood." In other words, he has an unchangeable role that he plays. "And therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Okay, so Jesus praying for us is not a new idea. But Jesus praying for us 2,000 years ago stood out to me. It struck something in me. Because I think what happens across a 2,000-year period is that something that was meant as deeply personal for Jesus to us becomes distant because of the passing of time, right? And in the moment, I just felt the Holy Spirit just say, "Do you see Jesus praying for Durbanville, for Shofar Durbanville, 2,000 years ago?" We know that Jesus is seated in heavenly places, making intercession for us, praying for us, interceding for us. But do we know that 2,000 years ago, he was doing the same thing? He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Jesus, right before he's arrested, prays something interesting. He prays for us, but he prays for his church, but he prays very specifically for our oneness. Right, so he's praying for unity. And this evening, we're going to dive a little bit into that within the framework of intercession. So if Jesus is praying for us then and now, then what is he praying for us? It's good to know that Jesus is praying for our church, right? Even now, as we are here, he's interceding on our behalf as we engage in community and as we do not neglect the gathering of the saints. He is here through his Spirit. But he prays very specifically for unity. So Jesus doesn't pray, "Lord," here in John 17, doesn't pray, "Lord, please make sure that they fulfill the Great Commission and go out onto all the edges of the earth, to all the depths and the ends." He doesn't pray, "Lord, just don't let them be hypocrites. Like, don't let them share the gospel incorrectly." No, Jesus prays for unity. So he could have prayed, it's his last prayer, right? Before his arrest and then the cross. This is if there's a time to pray anything, it's now. And Jesus chooses to pray for unity. Do you not find that interesting? I do. Jesus prays that we would be one. So if we think about it this way, if unity was his great concern before the cross, maybe unity is still a great concern of his today. If he is this interceding God that prayed for us, his people, then and prays for us now, I think there's a potential that he's still praying a similar prayer. And so if it was his heart's cry then, I think it's significant for us as a church today. And so, yes, we know it's not his only concern. Jesus also prays that we would love one another. He prays that... He prays other things as well. There are other things on his heart. But more than that, his concern, his great desire is that we would be united. So Jesus is a good leader in that he doesn't tell us to be united and then not show us what that means. He says, "Be one even as we are one," right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so he speaks about the nature of this unity. He says three times, he says, "One, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So he's speaking about the nature of this oneness. "That they may be one, even as we are one. And I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." That's three times where he speaks about the nature of the unity. Christ prays not for unity that is like that of the world, which is ultimately a broken and divisive vision. He prays for a godly unity, a unity as there exists within the Trinity, right? So he reveals it in himself and in his relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Father, and then he enables it and empowers it by sending his Holy Spirit later. And so the unity is knowable. God doesn't just tell us, you know, guys must be one. And I think if we look at some of the ways that the world looks at unity or their idea of unity, they try really, or the world tries really hard, right? And compromises to what extent to try and get everyone on the same page, right? But it doesn't really happen. Because unity is actually a God idea. It's caught up within the person of Jesus. Have you ever met someone that you don't know, and then suddenly you just know that that person's a Christian? I just want to quickly raise hands. Have you ever had an experience where you walk out into wherever it might be, and you bump into someone, and you know this person knows Jesus? Okay, and so there's something greater than, there's something uniting us in the core of our beings that's beyond what we can rationalize or always understand. And so the secret of the how to unity really rests in the who of unity. Okay, there's this person that's personal, that lives in us, that allows for us to be unified as the body of Christ, that calls us unto Christ Jesus and unites us in heart. And here's the thing. So we've spoken a lot about, in the last couple of months, a lot of the communication has been about how intimacy with Jesus is central to what it means to follow Jesus. Without being close with Jesus or in proximity to Jesus, it's going to be very hard to follow him, right? Think rabbi, teacher, follower. You need to, in fact, the followers of rabbis would walk right behind their rabbis as to, and there's some communication around being covered in their dust. There's words, I think, within the Psalms that speak about being covered within the dust of your rabbi. That's how closely they would follow. Okay, and so that intimacy is really key, but it develops in a specific way. As we grow in intimacy with Jesus, in divine friendship with him, as we center our lives on him, what that actually enables and empowers is for us to draw into divine friendship with one another. So when we have friendship with Jesus, or when we choose to make him the center of our lives and we decide that we want to be intimate with him, what that enables is this unity, right? Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three, yet they are one. And when we are in them, there is this capacity for divine relationship, for divine intimacy, not only with God, but with each other. Okay, so it's a Christian unity is a Jesus idea. Have you guys ever heard of the marriage triangle analogy? Okay, so if you've done any sort of marriage prep, how does it go? If the two people, the couple, right, the husband and the wife, as long as they draw closer to Jesus, as long as they make him the focus, they will naturally draw closer to one another. Do you see the triangle? Sorry, I have a mic in my hand. There's a triangle. Okay, and as the two corners, the husband and the wife, draw closer to Jesus, they move closer to one another naturally. The trajectory is there, that there would be greater unity. And that's always the encouraging picture that we give people who are going to be married, because ultimately when things are going south, it's for one reason. We've lost sight of Jesus. And I know that to be very true within our marriage. As soon as I lose sight of Jesus, I don't love Danny the way that I should. I don't serve. I lose sight in some way of what it means to live out the gospel when I lose sight of Jesus. Okay, and so I'm really struggling to read tonight. I don't know if it's the rain with the mic. It's distracting. So what I'm just trying to paint a picture of is we must just see that loving Jesus really is the key to unity here, and we have communicated about that in the past. So when Jesus is praying for us to be unified, as the Trinity is unified, he is saying, I am inviting you into our love, into this. So that the extension of the invitation of Christ is that as we love him, we would become a part of a party of love. More people, right? There's other different personalities, right? Coming together, unified, right? So Christian unity is supernatural because it comes from God and his nature, and it is also only fully known within God. That they may be one, even as we are one. Christian unity is not something that we can muster up in an attempt to be good people. The world wants us to believe that such people exist. God alone is good. Christian unity is something that happens when God's church is found in him. It is good when it is in him. Right, so we are good when we are in Christ. That's when we are good, because he's good. Now, I just want to make sort of a note, and then we're going to move on. So, within the Trinity, unity within diversity exists. So, to brush over it and go, unity means we should all become one, would be unhelpful, because some people's ideas of what that oneness is has been formed by their own tradition or their own formative processes, right? And we as human beings, right, the world says if we all speak the same, if we all do it the same, if we all dress the same, if we all, then we become one. Jesus says, Icona, we are three persons with distinct characteristics, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are the same yet different in some ways. And this is his idea of oneness, is not uniformity, unity. Okay, so uniformity says we should all be the same. And I think in our cultural climate, that is the temptation, is to say, well, even as a church, this church, in order for it to be this church, must be full of the same kind of people. And I would say that that's dangerous and incredibly not gospel. It doesn't fulfill the mission of God, right? It becomes a holy huddle and a dangerous clique. That's how weird things start. Okay. And so, I cannot hear myself. Can you hear me? Okay, dit reën lekker hard. So just unity is not uniformity. Because if we want to chase people away from our community, the quickest way we can do that is to say they must be like us. If we don't welcome people as they are and as Jesus has made them, we cease to welcome a part of who Jesus is in that person, right? Okay, and so if you want to chase people away, we should say that they should all speak like us, dress like us, behave like us, and that we shouldn't have differing opinions. That, you know, the world says that everyone should, if you think about just discussions around gender, right, sexuality, or politics, right, if you're not one side, you're the other side, and if you are, you can't be in the middle of the two views. You can think Democrats and Republicans. Entire families split up because of this. It's like people split with their families because the other person holds an opposing political view. Right? That's what uniformity does. Are you with me? Okay. Definitely Jesus does not call us towards that. So we are unable to have constructive conversations with each other. We are unable to build the kingdom. And that's Babylon, right? It's like, all become one. Jesus brings diversity. Quite powerfully so. So when we speak about Christian unity, we're not speaking about all speaking the same, looking the same. And so I want us to just check our hearts for a moment. I think sometimes we think that what it would look like to be a successful community of followers of Jesus is for us all to just get onto the same page, right? And yes, we would love to share core doctrinal views, theological view, like that's a good idea. But there's a lot of stuff that we try to get onto the same page that's really not necessary for what it means to follow Jesus together as a community. And in fact, those things that were actually meant for the unification of the church become divisive. Okay, and Danny and I were speaking about this earlier. She was just saying, really the test of God's church would be whether or not they can navigate difference or indifference well. Right? So whether or not we will be the church of Christ to the extent to which we need to be will really be determined on whether or not we can maintain the unity right amongst ourselves. Okay, so back to John 17. If we're talking about a moment of prayer, what we're talking about here is a moment of intercession. It's a specific kind of prayer that Jesus is praying. He's interceding. Okay, so what does that mean? And I just want to recap for some of us. Generally speaking, what intercession looks like is a third party comes in between the two parties, right, or two others, to make a case on behalf of the other. So think, for example, your parents were interceding for you when they went to your parent teacher night to go talk to your teacher about your marks, right? You got to stay at home, mom went to school, she had the hard conversation, she went and had a conversation on your behalf. Are you understanding? Okay, that's one example. Another example, and maybe more relevant, would be a sports agent, for example, speaking to Leicester Tigers on Andre Pollard's behalf so that he can go to the World Cup. Okay, for some people who watch rugby would have got that. Someone is representing you. Are you understanding? So Jesus is representing us, but what is who is he representing us between? Who are the parties involved here? That's the next logical question, right? It's us and the Father. So Jesus is making intercession for his people. One, he's praying that the Lord would glorify him so that God would be glorified. Two, he's praying for his disciples, the 12 messy dudes that don't seem to be doing a super good job, but who he really believes in and who are part of the will of God. And then he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Jesus places himself in between us and the Father. He becomes the perfect example of divine intercession. I think sometimes we view Jesus as someone who had like a temporary earthly gig, that he had a job to come do. And he did that thing excellently, but now he's like on some eternal thronely holiday. Jesus came, he did what he fulfilled the will of God, left the Spirit, but then was like, just, I'm out. And is now just chilling in heaven, getting served, angels, food, right, whatever. It's a skewed view of what he is doing now. And if I had to ask you, what is Jesus doing now? How many of us would honestly say, well, he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Would that be the thing that comes to mind? It's like Jesus is praying for me. That's what he's doing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on my behalf. Would that be your answer? What is Jesus doing now, right now? We wouldn't necessarily know where to answer that from, right? Okay, and so I'm going to borrow a quote and a picture and then come to an end. Dan Ertland's book, he wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's a really good read. Danny's busy with it. I bought it with the intention of reading it, but then felt like God said she can read it. So she's been reading it, but she said that I should read the chapter, I think it's chapter 7, called To the Uttermost. And he says this, justification is what Jesus did in the past. Intercession is what Jesus is doing in the present. Justification, in other words, saving, is what Jesus did in the past. The cross and the work of the cross is final. We cannot add to it. What he did there justified us. It was a part of our salvation. Right? We are in a sanctification process, but justified we are. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, a man died on a tree for us. Not just a man, but God. And then he says this. Think of it this way. So here's a picture for you. Maybe you can close your eyes. It might help. He paints this picture. He says, Christ's heart is a steady reality that flows through time. It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people when he was on earth, but has dissipated now that he is in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him all the way to the cross, but has now cooled down, settling back once more into a kindly indifference. His heart is as drawn to his people now as it ever was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his consistent interceding on their behalf. So in other words, Jesus is the most consistent person we could ever know. If you've spent some time with Jesus and you've made the effort to spend time with him, you will know that he is the most consistent person that exists. You can show up in tears, you can show up laughing, you can show up deeply depressed, you can show up massively anxious, elated, whether you're celebrating or you're grieving, Jesus shows up the same. He's present to you because he's interceding for you. Okay. So this was Jesus' disposition in this chapter. And so the whole reason for my communication was simply this. It struck me that if Jesus really prayed for me 2,000 years ago in a context that's so far removed from what I understand reality to be today, like in a world that I can't really always relate to. I don't know if you guys sometimes struggle. I'll just be honest. When you read your Bible and sometimes it feels like, yo, but this is just like, I have to almost feel like I have to go fetch it all the way there and then slowly bring it here and then like, by the help of the Holy Spirit, apply this thing somehow. What happened when I realized Jesus was praying for me then already, it just closed that gap. It just shortened that immense space between how I feel like Jesus would have reacted to me based on his word and how he is reacting to me today. Are you with me? So I think that's what that picture did for me. And my hope would be that as you hear this, and it might not be news to you, this is not a big revelation night. It is simply a gentle reminder and a awesome reminder that Jesus is praying for us. And so because sometimes I think, honestly, we preach and we speak a lot about prayer, 3 minutes and 15 seconds. We preach a lot about prayer. We've been speaking a lot of prayer. And realistically, we're moving into a season where we're going to do some more prayer. Okay, yes. But I think what is really exciting to me is that knowing that Jesus is already praying when I pray, that's exciting. And I would say that that's all that really happens up here before the service. It's like, I think sometimes we feel as the church that we must now come to church and bring something so that we can make something happen. It's like, before we were in the room praying, Jesus was in the room praying. And I think it just, my encouragement to you would be to sit maybe with this, and we're going to do this now, and to allow Jesus to come in, just reveal what it is that he is praying. So for example, in this prayer, he is praying very specifically around unity, and this idea of unity. But I would say that he's praying something for us now as a community. And then there's something that he's praying for your neighbor, the person next to you. Because there's something that he's praying for you. Okay, so I don't necessarily have this up on the screen. But here's what we're going to do. Can I get some worship humans up here just to play some music for us? I'm going to ask you where you are to just get comfortable, so it won't take too long, but hopefully it works out well. Ons gaan nie worship nie. We are going to make sure that you're in a space where you can just sit comfortably, where you're not going to have to move. And I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes. So just become aware of your body, the position of your body. Maybe your feet, maybe square your feet on the ground. I encourage you to just sit up straight if you can. So as you're becoming aware of your body and just where you are right now, here tonight, maybe you've got a sore joint, or maybe like a bit of tension in your neck. Just become aware of that now. You can breathe in slowly and out. Okay, and so now I want you to imagine with me that you are at a table. That can be your grandmom, your grandma's favorite table. That can be your table at home. It can be your best desk. Just imagine, find the place in your mind, your mind's memory, your mind's eye. What does it look like? Is there maybe a specific smell from a nearby plant? Or listen to the rain falling. Now, just in front of you, I just want you just to picture the person of Jesus opposite you at the table. And directly to your left, the person of the Holy Spirit, however you envision him. To your right, the Father is smiling at you. And so as you're seated between the Trinity, a being of self-giving love, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. The first question is a question for our community. And we're not going to just ask ourselves these questions, we're going to ask the Trinity. We're going to see who of the three answers. So maybe you can ask Jesus, Jesus, if you're praying for us, what are you praying for us? If you're praying for our unity, what are you praying for us? What's on your heart for this community? There's no pressure. There's no pressure to have a moment. Just ask if you like you haven't heard, you can ask again. Maybe we can just ask Jesus, what else? What else are you praying for our community? Now don't forget what God said. Put it next to the first point. This is what Jesus is praying for our community. We can move to our second question to God. And keep your eyes closed. Stay at the table. Resist getting up from the chair. Resist reaching for your phone. It's not there. And you can ask the Lord, Lord, what are you praying for my neighbor? What are you praying for my friend? And see if the Holy Spirit maybe reminds you of a particular person, maybe brings a particular person to mind. Maybe you can just ask God, God, what are you praying for? And then say their name. But what are you praying for, James? What else, Jesus? What else do you pray for him or for her? And so, point two of your mind, jot down the things that the Lord said. Okay, and this might be the harder one. You can ask point three, question three. What if you are praying for your people? What are you praying for me? Ask Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, if you're groaning, what are you groaning about for me? What's on your heart for me? I just want you to become aware again just of how God is looking at you. His expression towards you. Yeah, you can open your eyes. When you're ready, take your time. Yeah, I want to offer you an opportunity just for 2-3 minutes, just to jot down either, I would say be careful of your phone, but try to take out a piece of paper or maybe just a note and just quickly write down 1, 2, 3. What is Jesus praying for our community? What is Jesus praying for my friend? What is Jesus praying for me? I'm going to give you the time. We're going to sit in silence, so you can do it.